First up today, we have F. Paul Haney. He reminds me to make sure I get his name right, which I don't know if I did in here. I think I just had Paul Haney.
I think you did.
And I apologize for that. I know that
apology F. Apology accepted. It was an awful insult.
Yeah, I know. I know that F is quite important. And what is that, Francis or?
No, it's just F.
Just F, huh?
That's all.
Okay. Well, F. Paul Haney is going to be speaking to us today on evading the charge of polytheism.
Well, thank you very much. Greetings, friends. Voltaire was credited with saying, if you would speak with me, define your terms. I think that's a good idea, actually. If you would speak with me, define your terms. Someone earlier in the conference talked about, well, who do you think God is? And let's do that right up front. Let me tell you who I think God is. God is the Almighty Creator God, the Yahweh Elohim, who created the world. He is one. He is one. There is no other God besides Him. There is no other Yahweh besides Him. Jesus Christ is divine. That does not make Him God, in my eyes. He was greatly exalted by God. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He rules from heaven. He is Jesus the Christ. Yahweh is not Yeshua. But I think He's divine, such that He has been given great honor, and He is well worthy of our respect, and yes, indeed, of our worship. To worship Jesus Christ is not to worship a second God, it is to worship the Son of God. You won't be able to find the Father unless you do indeed come to the Son. Knowledge is the great enemy of blindness, both partial and absolute, physical or spiritual. Knowledge fights against superstition and irrationality and wins every battle. Knowledge has the ability to free all of us from the blinders we wear. We are duty-bound to grow in grace and knowledge. That is biblical. Opportunity to remove blinders comes toward you so very slowly that you cannot help seeing it, if you will see it. It creeps up like a snail, passes you, seems to make up its mind that you're not the person to seize opportunity, and it is gone in a second. Some of us miss opportunity because we're too dull to try. Others let opportunity go by, too much startled when they see it, or they're too bewildered or intimidated to recognize it and take hold of it. We are required to teach what the Bible says is the truth, not what we think it ought to be. I have a little Mother of God riddle for you here. I don't start with jokes generally, and this is no joke, but it is a kind of a riddle. Regarding the Mother of God, if you believe that Jesus is God, then you must believe that Mary, the Mother of Jesus, is the Mother of God. If Mary, the Mother of Jesus, is the Mother of God, and if you are a brother to Jesus, then Mary is also your mother. However, in Galatians 4:26, it says clearly that Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. Go figure that riddle out. How is it that within some religions that call themselves monotheistic, the idea of multiple gods, equal in some degree or another, is part of their theology? We see this in Christianity, in Trinitarianism, and in a later model called Binitarianism. Virtually all Christendom, including the Sabbatarian Churches of God of our experience, claim a monotheistic stance. At the same time, most Christian creeds divulge the worship of multiple gods, God persons, or God beings, although they do not confess to the common usage definition of polytheism as the worship and support of two or more gods. Multiple gods, as in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are not three in number, many say, but one. And the world has generally agreed with their premise. Therefore, Christianity is said to be one of the world's three great monotheistic religions. I know you've heard that. You've probably heard that quite a bit recently regarding, with respect to Islam and other areas that we're having problems with right now. My purpose today is not to malign or disparage the practitioners of Armstrong Church Binitarianism, defined by advocates, those advocates, as the support of two gods now and millions more later, because some of them are friends of mine and I love them as brethren and sincere believers in Christ. I do not malign their sincerity at all, not one bit. Even my enemies within the church, and I have a few, and I know who some of them are, by the way, are no doubt sincere people. I don't doubt that in the least. At least I hope they are, anyway. Nor am I advocating the creation of some sort of rival church or rival split or something of that nature. But today we're exercising a God-given freedom to conduct a religious public discourse in the marketplace of ideas. That freedom gives us liberty to debate, dispute, question opposing views, and fearlessly bring our ideas to the table. Now, there was a time in history when we couldn't do that. And not so terribly long ago, we couldn't get up here and talk like this without other Christians wanting to string us up somewhere. However, I believe that sentiment is still alive in the world today. It's alive and well. I personally welcome opposing views, reasonably presented, because I get a chance to see what the opposition has for ammunition. And then I would be able to dispute that or even rebuke it, if possible. I become a learner, and therefore I'm better able to understand those views and appreciate those views. One thing I don't appreciate is the narrow-minded stubbornness in religion that often leads to dissension and bickering. I believe we have a freedom to disagree even strongly with any idea presented, but we do not, in my estimation, have the freedom to be unpleasant, disagreeable, and hurtful. We don't have that freedom at all. I attack ideas, not people. And in the marketplace of ideas, that's what you do. You attack ideas. So nothing I have to say on this subject, here or anywhere else for that matter, should be taken personally. I do not mean any personal attacks to be placed upon any person, any individual. But sometimes, as a seeker of the truth, you want to know and to serve God as best you can. I think that's true with most everybody in Christianity. I'm sure they do. But sometimes, when you are a seeker of the truth, that means taking the unpopular position. But popularity has never been a measure of biblical truth except among small-minded, fearful people, people who fear unbound ideas. We should not be afraid of unbound ideas, but some people are, because differing views threaten tradition and comfortable positions. The fear of ideas and independent thinking is ancient history. My purpose here is to point out in no uncertain terms why I believe that the multi-god Binitarian proposition is nothing more than ancient Greek pantheon polytheism appearing among us in the transparent outer shell of monotheism. And although the Binitarian belief is sincerely held, sincerity in what is believed does not equate with correctness. The puzzling concept of multiple god worship coexisting within professing monotheistic churches is common. Binitarianism is the worship and support of two plus gods, not just two gods as is commonly supposed. It is two plus. The gods of Binitarianism are bound up in a family or a pantheon. Monotheism is the worship of one god. Monotheism is not the worship of a family of gods. Polytheism is the worship of two gods or more in any context. The Binitarian model is called, can be called, I call it this, a closet polytheism, as opposed to biblical monotheism. Because supporting two plus gods inside a single package does not diminish the fact that it is the support of two or more gods, not one god. And as such, the scheme called Binitarianism is a first cousin of Trinitarianism. Virtually all Christian churches openly support several individual gods and recognize the gods by name. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And how about God the Family? The concept of causing many gods to equal one God or reducing these gods to one God defies logic. But the reasoning is understandable. I understand the reasoning behind it. They are trying to evade the charge of polytheism. Polytheism cannot be supported in the Bible, and I think they know that. That's why I've had so much trouble getting people who are of the Binitarian persuasion to admit that fact. Polytheism is an affront to the true God of Jesus Christ. What puzzles me is not the Trinitarian evasion of the charge of polytheism, that's to be expected. What puzzles me is the outstanding success the Trinitarian view enjoys and the extent to which the religious world has fallen into lockstep with that system. What puzzles me is how they've gotten away with it for so long. What also puzzles me, notice I'm pretty puzzled up here. I get that way from time to time. What also puzzles me is the overwhelming success of the Binitarian doctrine in the Armstrong Churches of God, and how enduring is that teaching? I believe that the Binitarian Two Gods Plus camp is following down the same Trinitarian trail in an attempt to likewise evade the charge of polytheism. And since Binitarianism is the model that comes closest to home for most of us, my remarks will be primarily addressed to that peculiar version of polytheism and the approach utilized to whitewash the hypothesis as monotheism. Where's the good judgment in telling the world that you worship one God, and then you disclose, under pressure or later on, that indeed you have another God in your stable? And then if you push, you find out that there are possibly millions or even billions of more gods in the wings waiting to jump onto the ship. Would it not be more candid to say that you worship two gods and admit your polytheistic stance up front? Then we'll know where you stand. At least we'll know. And it's just as unsound and irrational to say you worship two individual gods as one god as it is to say you worship three individual gods as one god. No matter how you characterize the resulting god entity, the pod, or the thing, object. Now, I call upon all Binitarian folks today to come out of the closet and admit, at least admit, your polytheistic stance. That will give us something concrete to work with, and we perhaps wouldn't have to fight too hard on the details. Question is polytheism really the worship of more than one God? Is it or is it not? Be assured that polytheism is firmly, authoritatively, and definitively established as the worship of two or more gods. Remember what Voltaire said about talking to me about your definitions, about your terms. Let's get the terms right, then we'll know where we're talking, where we are. We can't talk to one another unless we're on common ground. The English language will not permit us to do that, because we must understand each other, and if we don't have any common language, which is what we are supposed to have, a common language, if our language is not common, if we can't go to a dictionary to find out what it is you're talking about, or in some way discover what it is you mean, then we're not together at all. We're at cross purposes, and we're talking about other things. It's indisputable that polytheism is the worship of two or more gods. You say, well, that's indisputable. Sure, except that it has been disputed to me directly, and the claim has been made that that is your definition, that's not my definition, that's Webster's definition, that is not God's definition. At that point, I left it alone, because we were not on the same wavelength. To hear some tell it, if you redefine individual gods you worship by bringing them into some kind of enhanced unit or enclosure, as in placing millions of God beings inside of one collective cooperative, and renaming the unit, it is still monotheism. Here's the logic. Put all your gods into one yellow submarine, and you have one yellow submarine. Give that yellow submarine the name God, and you are now a monotheistic individual. That's called monotheism. You see, the yellow submarine is only one enclosure. It's only one place where all those gods are. You rename the enclosure and you got it made. And that's what happens. They've renamed God and called him a family. But if you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the family, you have a triad or a trinity of gods. Add to that number millions of resurrected gods, and you have a very large pantheon of greater and lesser gods. Some gods will rule five cities. I know you've heard that. And some gods will rule 10 cities. The advocates of this model hasten to tell me there is only one supreme God, but many lesser gods. I've been told this. But this disclosure defines a typical Greek pantheon model. It cannot be any plainer. To the polytheist, the number of gods in their stable does not matter. Any number of god beings can be squeezed into that yellow submarine. One family enclosure equals one god. That is Armstrong Binitarianism in a nutshell. Other arguments chop away at the details, but I think that the Binitarian polytheistic redefinition of God is at the heart of the matter. Without this redefinition and recasting of God in a more convenient light, Binitarianism would be openly polytheistic. The proponents of Binitarianism forget that a rose by another name is still a rose. Two or more gods are still two or more gods, no matter how you package them. There may indeed be one package in the Binitarian model, but hiding inside that package are multiple god beings. And the god is a family of gods idea is just such a package. Terms, of course, have to be used as they are found. They must not be redefined and turned into exotic or confusing doctrinal expressions or distinctives, buzzwords that the circle agrees to, but with a wink and a nod, nudge. We say we are a monotheistic group, I've heard. But that's with a wink and a nudge, because there's more to it than that. The attempt to redefine God so that polytheism cannot be charged is basic to the model, the Binitarian model, yet it reflects the basic premise of Trinitarianism. Let me read something to you here from the Spirit-Filled Life Bible, Jack W. Hayford, who's the editor of that Bible, regarding Genesis 1:26. Quote, God created man in his own image, family order. These verses introduce a phrase that is the cornerstone of the biblical understanding of man, image of God. The image of God is presented first and foremost in a relation to a unique social or community concept of God. Then he goes on with the quote, Then God, singular, said, Let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image. Many scholars interpret this use of both the singular and the plural as an allusion to the Trinity, one God, yet a community of persons. A community of persons. Is a family a community of persons? I think so. Unquote. After community of persons. This community, of course, represents the Greek pantheon model. In this way, Binitarianism is no different than Trinitarianism. Here's the target scripture, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the cattle and all the earth, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's verse 26. This particular passage obviously shows God, Elohim, conversing with other beings of some sort. Who can deny it? I don't deny that. It's pretty obvious if you just read it the way it is. Some folks say this passage depicts a father, God, singular, speaking to a pre-Jesus God, singular. Others conclude it's a Trinity talking to itself. His limitations cannot be correct. It cannot be correct because the passage in context does not permit you or does not limit the participants to only two or three beings. If you're going to use this for any sort of multiple God setup, you're going to have to leave it open as to how many gods are in there. If it says, let us do something, if we all say, let us do something here, or if I talk to you and say, let us do something, there could be 40, 50, who knows how many individual beings are involved. It does not mean they're all gods. We'll go to the next verse. Well, let me back up just a step here. There could be hundreds in attendance there. For example, other passages speak of God, Elohim, addressing the host of heaven, which host could be any number of beings. That the writer of Genesis believed God to be a singular being in context is clear from the very next verse by the testimony of the pronouns. So we look at the next verse. So God, Elohim, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Notice it was his own image. He created him, male and female. He created him. What do we have? Three times in singular references in that particular passage, the very next passage, in the masculine singular method there. This proves, far as I'm concerned, that the word Elohim, as used in verse 26, although technically plural, is consistently used in the singular way, in the singular sense. Honestly, reading a passage in context is not just individual, words and their definitions, but the dynamic interaction between them and the rest of the text. So there's dynamics involved here. You can't take a word out of the text, put it over here, and read it from a dictionary, and put it back and say that's what it means. You just can't do that without looking at the text, the context, to begin with. References have been made to a number of other plural words that are used in a singular fashion here. So the question is, what is the writer trying to tell us? And let's look, we don't have to look there, but Exodus 3, 6, and 7, I'll read it to you quickly. Moreover, he said, we're talking about God. Moreover, he said, I am the God Elohim of your father, the God Elohim of Abraham, the God Elohim of Isaac, and the God Elohim of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon Elohim. And the Lord, that's Yahweh, said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry, for I know of their sorrows. So you'll notice that the Lord Yahweh and the God Elohim are one and the same beings. It's kind of hard to get away from. And this is only one example of reading the a passage in context. In context, it is clear that Yahweh defines himself as a singular God. And this singularity of being permeates the Old Testament scriptures. Now, there's another area that folks get into, and it's called the God kind. This was a relatively new one on me, but it wasn't totally new, but it appears to be relatively new, recent innovation. What it does, though, it reduces God to a species level, as though he was merely another physical animal or being, or variety. The idea is that since animals reproduce after their kind, birds reproduce after their kind, fish reproduce after their kind, and man reproduces after his kind, God also reproduces after his kind. I disagree. I disagree with that. But this is commonly taught in the Armstrong Churches of God, that in creating sons and daughters and bringing them to glory, they are actually being born into the family of God, and thereby they are of the God kind. I reject this notion. It's unsupportable. The Bible clearly states in two places that we are, present tense, are the children of God. Right now, here's one, John 3:2. Beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. At least to the folks in the first century, it wasn't revealed. Evidently, it has been revealed today that we're going to be gods. But we shall know, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Since we're still physically in the flesh, the analogy of the family fails. The reproducing idea fails because God is spirit. He is obviously not reproducing after his kind. If we are children, we are not spirit. And, let me say this. How one writer represents God. The Apostle Paul wrote this definitive passage many years ago, many years after Christ was resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father. But this is 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. We've heard it here before. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Now, this was after, of course, Christ was resurrected, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. One Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Remember that Jesus claimed that the Father is the only true God. John 17:3. Skipping down here, I'm trying to roll this thing in my head as we go through. Yeah, we're running down pretty quick. So I think that God sets up his borders and establishes his borders regarding his identity. He does this in the Bible. And to do so is for us to learn from those borders. We have to find out. I suggest that to know the Lord of the universe, although there is a certain amount of mystery in his being, there should be no mystery in his uniqueness or in his oneness. A lot of good stuff in here. I'm not reading to you, by the way. I'm reading it while I'm doing this. It's awfully good stuff. I really enjoyed this. In any case, I'm going to skip on by some of this and say that the Trinitarian doctrine operates by nesting three gods into one God. Trinitarians look at the nest and call it one God. Similarly, the Binitarian doctrine operates by nesting a minimum of two gods into one nest and renaming the result. Later, they add millions and billions. Binitarians look at the nest and call it one God. But this one Binitarian God is not exactly the same God as the Trinitarian model. Why? Well, the two nested gods of Binitarianism are settled in as two individual members in the family of gods. Notice I use plural there, although they do not. Rather like two separate eggs in the nest, while the Trinitarian thing is a triple yolk egg. I've had plenty of double yolk eggs, but I've not had a triple yolk. So I have here a definition or two of diatheism, dualism, and what the actual Binitarian position is. It's henotheism. Henotheism. Monolatry. Those are two words that you need to write down and figure out what they mean. The duality, it talks about the two supreme gods, the duality. The henotheism talks about one supreme god and lesser gods, recognizing lesser gods, and monolatry is basically the same thing. So the idea of greater and lesser gods comes from the Greek and Roman models. A long time ago, Christianity was Hellenized by the Greek culture. Zeus was a Greek supreme god over lesser gods in a pantheon of gods. Zeus was almost, he became so superior, he was on his way to becoming monotheist in any case. So what I want to do is to run right to the end here and talk about the family of gods very quickly, a couple of words on that. The Binitarian view states its supporters worship two gods today, Jesus Christ and the Father, but the advocates of this concept go on to posit that certain human beings will become gods within a family of gods. This is not too good. It has been stated to me directly. I wanted to get this to you. It has been stated to me directly, firsthand and very enthusiastically by at least two ordained Church of God preachers, that human beings left on earth during a future 1,000 millennial time frame after Jesus returns to this world will indeed worship newly created post-human resurrected God persons. What I said there was that there are human beings who are going to be on this earth who are going to worship these people turned into gods. And they say they will receive adoration and worship from living human beings. Now, these newly created gods, humans in the yellow submarine, will receive worship, as the story goes, and also will become, get this, saviors and creators in their own right. They're going to go out and create other worlds and create other beings. I believe that God does have a family. I do not believe that God is a family. That is redefining God in a way that is not too good. I have here at the end of the paper the testimony of the pronouns and the definite article. Several items here from Genesis 2, Exodus 4, and Exodus 33, and so on and so forth. And running right down to the end, I say, which brings me to the subject of Elohim, which I'm going to skip over. You guys can read that. Sorry about that. One big thing that we must remember is, what does the passage not say? When we approach a passage, we need to find out what it does not say, as well as finding out what it does say. Then I have a bit here about the testimony of Thomas as proof of God. I've heard this before. And that he blurted out an exclamation in response to an amazing discovery that it was indeed Jesus who stood before him. In any case, what I presented hopefully will be sufficient to cause any reasonable thinking person to re-examine his position in light of the Bible rather than through the filter of tradition and church doctrine. At least, that is my prayer.
Thanks a lot, Paul. And he had to run through this material. It'll be passed out here. And where's our extra mic? There it is. Okay. Any of you have comments or questions for F. Paul here? Keep your hands up, and we've got about 10 minutes left for the Q&A.
Yes, Pat Brady here. I thought it was interesting when you said a rose by any other name is still a rose.
Hmm.
Okay, so you get a dozen roses.
Yes.
So how many Is that because it's one dozen now, we now have one rose?
No, you have a dozen individual roses.
Absolutely.
Go ahead.
So that was my point. I'm going to use that as an illustration with people now, because to illustrate the multiple gods, you have one dozen. That doesn't mean you have, you know.
One God. What you have with the rose business is you have a dozen roses, and if you hand somebody your wife, hopefully, not your girlfriend, unless you don't have a wife. But if you hand your wife a dozen roses, she's going to receive a package of roses, as it were, one grouping. And so you have this one, dare I say, family of roses? You could say that. I don't care. But in any case, what you have is a dozen roses. You don't have one rose. That's all there is to it. It's fairly simple. Thanks. Yes, sir.
Yeah, when you quoted Genesis 1:27, it sounded like you said God, or He created him, singular, the creation was singular, both times when you quoted it.
Yeah.
In fact, I believe the second statement there in Genesis 1:27 is He created them. To me, that's very important. I mean, I'm sure that goes right along with what you were saying. It's just,
yeah.
To me, that's an important little point. Especially in light of the earlier point about God's creation reflecting Him and the family, like a kind of like a family creating a family or something like that.
Let me give you the quote so we can get it straight.
Okay.
The quote is, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, man, as in mankind.
Right.
So we're in the same ballpark.
I'm quite sure the Hebrews says... I thought it goes on to say another statement, He created them. I think we could all see that. That's important to me because I actually pointed out in my little paper back there, because in light of the earlier contention that in creation we see representation of God as in family, at least I think that was sort of the contention earlier,
right,
by one presenter. But what that is saying in Genesis 1:27, the last part, is that singular created plural. He created them.
Yes.
And that,
yes,
I think, is exactly what occurs, and that's grammatically,
yes,
grammatically what...
I agree.
Yeah, so
by the way, I
think it's an important point.
I agree, absolutely. And by the way, what I use generally is the New King James Version. So it's an offshoot of King James. Maybe some of the wording is not up to snuff.
Male and female.
Yes, that's exactly right.
I've heard a fellow that... I heard a fellow that said he was trying to explain this one time, and he best explained it to me as saying, did you ever see Q on Star Trek? That was his explanation.
Well, I have to tell you, that was lost on me because I don't know what Q in Star Trek is. I'm sorry.
This question has to do more with the philosophical side of it.
Yes.
You said... You quoted Voltaire, and you said, if you'd speak with me, define your terms.
Correct.
And I feel in a way that maybe we have never defined the term God in where we need to debate it with the three different levels, the Biotarians, the Trinitarians, and the monotheistic believers.
Yes.
To me, it seems that the monotheistic believers... define God as an individual mind, where if you get into the Binitarian, or however you want to pronounce it, Binitarian,
okay. The two God,
it's a plane of existence. They believe in an open plane of existence. There are two gods, and others can be added to this God plane of existence.
Okay.
The Trinity believers believe in a closed plane of existence, where there are three minds within one plane of existence. So we have not defined the basic unit, God. So can we go back to the Old Testament and define from their point of view who was Elohim or Adonai? What was the meaning of God? Was it one being, one mind? Was it a plane of existence?
That's very good. That's actually, she's hit it right on the money. I attempted to do that a little bit in my opening monologue. As soon as I began speaking, I wanted to let you know how I saw God as one being. I rather use the term being as opposed to mind. It resonates with me a little bit better. And then in showing the testimony of the pronouns, what little bit I did, I felt that I was showing you that, in fact, God in the Old Testament, even though using the word Elohim is in there, even though the word Elohim is in there, a plural word, that God was seen by the writers of the Old Testament as a singular being. And that's where I was going. But you're very right. We need to define what we're talking about. Otherwise, we are at cross purposes, and we can't even converse unless we know where we stand. That's really very good. I think there is a paper with definitions on them. I think Anthony Buzzard has that in the back somewhere or another. I think somebody wrote it up with the definitions of God, dietheism, and so on and so forth in the back of that paper. It would be good to maybe review that.
Paul, I think the I think when what I heard you describe struck me as a somewhat of a straw man argument, at least in part.
Okay.
Putting aside the potential of a pre-existent Messiah or the singular nature or singular being of the Old Testament and creation process, that part I have less trouble with. But okay. The description that you gave of what many people from the Church of God churches view as God in the process of forming after his own kind, I still hold to. And let me put it to you this way.
Go ahead.
Elohim created man, created his son, glorified his son as Elohim, and we will also be Elohim. Now, you can't argue that that's not true, because the Bible uses Elohim for humans. It uses Elohim for the Son. It uses Elohim for the Father. It uses Elohim for false gods. So the only problem here is that we're pouring in our own meaning of God every time we use it. God is the worst word we can use, because in the English language it comes with 1,000 different variations of meaning. It's not wrong to say that we will be Elohim, because if we are judges, we are Elohim, and we are clearly judges. It furthermore says in Revelation 3 and 9 that we will be worshipped. It says, those who are the seed of synagogue of Satan will worship before you. So my point, I suppose, is that, in fact, I had the conversation with Stephen, I don't know whether he's here today or not, Stephen Collins last night, and if we've got our terms right, at least in respect to the situation or the position of man in the resurrection,
yes.
If we could properly define ourselves, I think we have far less disagreement than is perhaps perceived to be there. Stephen and I agreed, for instance, that God the Father, regardless of what we view of pre-existent Messiah, God the Father is supreme over all. He is the only one and only true God in the sense that he is the highest possible God imaginable.
In your model, is he the creator?
That's my point. Take the pre-existent part out, and just from the point of view of where we are today and where we can be, Stephen and I, for instance, agreed thoroughly that God the Father is supreme. He is the only true living God. His Son is also now a member of that God family, or the family of God, and we too have the potential to be members of the family of God, never ever exceeding or equal to the Father.
Okay,
it's just a matter of how you define Elohim.
Okay, if I can jump in somewhere. You are absolutely right. The definition of the word Elohim is all important. If we're going to use that, then we ought to define it. But you must define it in particular, that is, in that given context. Now, if you say that, well, Elohim is going to be its judges, and it's true, that's one of the definitions. If you use that, then you have to use lowercase God, G-O-D. If you want to do that, well, I suppose that's okay. You won't get too much of an argument there. But when we use the term Elohim, I think it is generally conceded or considered that this means God. We're talking about the Creator God, the only God, in very many places, though it may not necessarily be so. But the biggest failing is defining what we're talking about. To say that you are going to become Elohim might very well be true in regard to the judges and so on and so forth, and that you might be worshipped, and it does apparently state that in Revelation. It's not a problem with me, because you are not necessarily a god, capital G, to be worshipped. People have been worshipped, and if you look up the term worship, I think it means a whole lot more than simply considering you deity. And my point is, I divide at the point of calling everyone who is called Elohim deity. You see, we have to define it in context, from the particular to the general. I think would be the term here. We have to look in context and see what, and that's where the real definition comes from.
We're going to have to break questions right there. If you got a good comment, our open session is going to follow this. Otherwise, we're going to cheat Robin out of his time.